Testing 1, 2, 3. How are we going? That good? All good? Great. Good morning and welcome from me too. I'm Richard. I'm your preacher for today. And today we're looking at Psalm 104. Indeed, in Church Bibles, page 486, and it would be good if you follow along in the text as we look at it together. 486. That means something to me, I think. My profession, that's a significant number. We're taking a two-week break in our commitment series to look at a couple of psalms. Matt's given me a free choice, and I've exercised my choice of psalm in the way I always do in those circumstances, which is to choose one of the psalms that's assigned for the day in the Book of Common Prayer. And for the 20th day of the month, there are three assigned psalms, and this is one of them. And perhaps if you know me, you'll not be surprised that I picked this one. Well, several reasons, but one of which is it's the one I knew least, and it's the quirkiest. So here we are. Please pray with me. Our Father, thank you for the psalms. As we listen to your words, work in us by your Spirit to draw from us meditations that are pleasing to you. And help us to respond to you rightly. Amen. Well, I think it'd be fair to say that most of the time, most of us just get on with our lives. We've got enough problems of our own to be getting on with without having to worry about the universes. When it comes to the natural world, our thinking tends to be highly fragmented. We make small talk about the weather. We watch a David Attenborough nature documentary on the telly. While shopping at the supermarket, we note with irritation the high price of some particular item of food. It's no great mystery how this fragmentation of our thinking happened. We live, whether we care to admit it or not, as the professional elite, in an urban area of an industrial society. If instead we were living as farmers in an agrarian society, our thinking about the natural world would be tightly integrated. Every aspect of daily life would revolve around the patterns of nature. Our relationship of dependence on the natural world for shelter, clothing, and food would be not so much in our face, but under our fingernails. I have no intention of packing in my present job to take up farming. I'm pretty sure most of you have no such intention either. In which case, let's at least acknowledge a need to work at least a little bit harder at understanding our world, and to respect those whose understanding of the world is better integrated than ours. And this task is urgent. In fact, it's been urgent in every generation, not just our own. I'm reminded of this suggestion for a question on a physics exam. Define the universe and give two examples. But for all practical purposes, as an increasingly popular saying goes, there's no planet B. We could do worse than to look at some of the best ever writing on the subject. Some of the best writing is being written today. Some of the best writing is over 2,000 years old. Psalm 104 is the product of an agrarian society, and it is probably the work of a member of the religious elite of that society. So, as we look at it, let's be realistic with our expectations. There's not going to be any modern physics, chemistry, or biochemistry. And there isn't even going to be detailed knowledge about farming practices. But you can get that in a number of other places in the Bible if you want it. Rather, this psalm contains the reflections of a poet, someone who spent some considerable time observing the patterns of the natural world and of his society, reflecting on them and his place in them, integrating his thoughts, drawing some conclusions, and acting on those conclusions. I summarise the psalm this way. The created order reveals the wisdom and glory of the Creator God and the dependence of all creatures on their Creator. So that summary gives us the structure for the rest of the sermon. First, who is the Creator God? The creation displays the glory of God. The creation displays the wisdom of God. All creatures depend on God, their Creator and Sustainer. And then, what's wrong with this picture? What new information do we get from the rest of the Bible and the New Testament in particular? And last, the writer's response and our response. Who is the Creator God? That's the easy bit. It really should come as no surprise that, according to the Bible, the Creator of the universe is the God of the Bible, the God of the nation of Israel. His personal name appears all through the psalm, 10 times in full and 1 time in part at the very end, which in Hebrew is Hallelujah. In our English translation, it's the places where the word Lord is printed in capital letters. In Hebrew, it's a name whose pronunciation we think is something like Yahweh. So, for example, verse 1, praise Yahweh, my soul. Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. And verse 24 settles the matter of the identity of the Creator. How many are your works, Yahweh? In wisdom, you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. So the Creator is Yahweh, not Baal, not the sun disk Aten of Egyptian religion, not an impersonal force, no one and no thing else. The psalmist says, Yahweh, my God. He identifies himself with the founders of the nation of Israel. Their God is his God. And that insight unlocks the structure of the psalm for us, because it should then also come as no surprise that in structuring his detailed description of the world, he should draw on Israel's own version of the story of the creation of the world, as we find it at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. You can take the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and match them up with the sections of Psalm 104. Well, not exactly, because Psalm 104 isn't a straightforward retelling of the sequence of events of creation. The psalmist has written a description of the world as he sees it in his own time. So, for example, verse 26 talks about ships going to and fro. There are no ships in Genesis chapter 1. That's his own life experience. That's how he sees the world right there and then. I'm going to leave you to explore the connections between the days of Genesis chapter 1 and the sections of Psalm 104 for yourselves. The point I want to make here is that it's the same Creator God. We're told in Genesis chapter 1, he looks on his works of creation and he declares them to be good. Indeed, very good. God delights in his creative work. The psalm also tells us that the creation belongs to the Creator. I read verse 24 a minute ago. In our NIVs, the translation lines up the two halves of the verse, which is helpful, but it does so in a way that obscures part of the intent. So I would translate it more like this. How many are your works, Yahweh? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. You and I and everything around us belong to God. We are his possessions. We are his. Whatever we think we own, in fact, we hold it in trust from the Creator. We could, of course, say much more about the Creator, but let's move on. Let's talk about the creation. The creation displays the glory of God. Verses 2 to 4 of the psalm explain with examples. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. It's not that God is the world. It's not that God exists as atoms inside the world. But God shapes and fashions the world so as to demonstrate his existence and the greatness of his power and his control over the world. For all our modern sensibilities and our scientific knowledge, we still marvel at the power demonstrated in a lightning storm as we had this week, and rightly so. But the psalmist invites us to look from the storm to the one who controls it. The very forces of nature are God's servants. So also in verse 7, at your rebuke the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. Verse 10, he makes springs pour water into the ravines. Verse 14, he makes grass grow. And so on. We speak proverbially of watching paint dry. Well, what do you know? It turns out that paint drying is much more complicated than we previously thought. There is a 2016 paper in the journal Physical Review Letters, which is a serious journal, called Dynamic Stratification in Drying Films of Colloidal Mixtures. And that paper describes the results of some new research into water-based colloids, such as paint. Here's an excerpt from a press release about the results. Dr. Andrea Fortini of the University of Surrey and lead author explained, when coatings such as paint, ink, or even outer layers on tablets, that's pills, are made, they work by spreading a liquid containing solid particles onto a surface and allowing the liquid to evaporate. This is nothing new. But what is exciting is that we've shown that during evaporation, the small particles push away the larger ones, remaining at the top surface whilst the larger are pushed to the bottom. This happens naturally. Unquote. So the scientist says this happens naturally, which is a concise way of saying this happens without any further human intervention. Our psalmist would say, he makes paint dry. Not just the lightning storm, but the drying of paint displays the glory of God. The creation also displays the wisdom of God. The point here is that God uses his creative power with purpose. The sequence of events in space and time is not only not random, there are definite goals. So let's follow one example, the water trail in verses 5 to 13. So first, verses 5 to 9. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the watery depths as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. The mere fact that we don't have to live from moment to moment worrying about potential serious changes to the laws of physics is a sign of the fundamental stability of the universe. And the psalm says that that stability is a gift of God. And it's not a random gift. It's the covenant faithfulness of God. Never again will the waters cover the earth. That's the promise God made to Noah's family and to the world after the flood. But then what happens to the water? Verses 10 to 13. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. The flowing of water has a purpose. It is not just a demonstration of the glory of God. It has a purpose to support life in all of its forms. It follows that when human beings take over control of the flow of water, they also take over control of life itself. And we've seen that here in the last couple of weeks. Over 1 million fish dead in the Darling River. We don't have a definitive explanation of the cause, but it seems highly likely that this is on us, so to speak. We, by some combination of actions and inaction, did this. And we ought at least to say sorry to God for it. There are other demonstrations of the wisdom of God's creation here in the psalm. For example, verse 14, he makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate. And verse 19, he made the moon to mark the seasons. So the created order reveals the wisdom and the glory of the Creator God. The creation also shows the dependence of all creatures on their Creator in a very specific way for food. Verse 27, all creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. There's a specific example back in verse 21. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. But more generally, for the very fact of life itself. Verses 29 and 30. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Here, once again, the NIV has translated the same Hebrew word using two different English words, breath and spirit, but it's the same word. So these verses are saying this: God takes away the spirit of his creatures and they die. God sends his spirit and his spirit makes his creatures alive. And that is the great act of renewal of the creation. And note the sequence of the two verses. Death is not the end. New life follows. Okay, so the psalmist has presented an impressive collection of evidence to back up his stated desire to praise Yahweh, his God. So the only natural conclusion seems to be the psalmist's decision in verses 33 and 34. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But are we done? No. Just as the psalm is wrapping up, there's a note that seems to be out of tune with the rest of the song, because the psalmist has embedded those verses 33 and 34 in a technique that he's borrowed from a different genre, the genre of lament, the double wish, double wish. So there's a positive wish and a negative wish. The positive wish is verses 31 and 32. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. The psalmist here acknowledges again that God exercises his supreme control over the world according to his will. God has the right to break and to remake the world as he sees fit. And so the psalmist asks God to continue to take delight in his world. May the Lord rejoice in his works, as I rejoice in the Lord. But then there's the negative wish in verse 35. But may sinners vanish from the earth, and the wicked be no more. As I said, this is standard stuff for a lament psalm. What's it doing here in a creation psalm? The psalmist is a realist. His view of the world is not blinkered. He's had a good look around the world, and he's seen the great beauty, but he's also seen the ugliness. And he understands how so much of that ugliness is the result of human sin and wickedness, the rejection of God as the creator, sustainer, and possessor of the world and everything in it. He knows from the beginning of the book of Genesis how God made the world very good, but also how, in the garden, mankind rejected God's rule over creation and set up his own rule. In his own day, the psalmist observed injustice and violence, and so do we. His response is to ask God to deal with the situation. That is, to pass judgment on those who have rejected God as the creator by taking them out of the creation. Far from being out of tune with his song of praise, this last request of the psalmist turns out to be a small but essential component. At this point, we could go straight to the conclusion, "Praise the Lord, my soul," which you'll notice is exactly the same as the beginning of the psalm. But to do so would be a travesty, because the Bible has much more to say about the Creator God and his creation. And in order to respond rightly to God, we need to take it into account. I've already pointed us back to the beginning of the book of Genesis. But what new information do we get from the New Testament? First, we're given important new information about the nature of the Creator God. The New Testament introduces us to Jesus, God's Son, the one who is both fully human and fully God. And since he is fully God, it's not surprising that the New Testament speaks of his role as the Creator God. And here we'll flip over to Colossians chapter 1. If you want to follow, it's on page 954. We'll be here for a little bit. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. These extraordinary statements about Jesus, God's Son. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If that is not true, that is a great blasphemy. But let's pick out a few points that relate back to the psalm. The Son is the image of the invisible God. That means you can't see God directly, but to see Jesus at work is to see the Creator God at work. For in him all things were created. All things are being created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, we see him performing miracles of nature, turning water into wine, walking on the surface of a lake, calming a storm merely by speaking, causing a tree to wither merely by speaking. But above all, we see his power over life and death as he raises people from the dead. That evidence is recorded for us precisely to show us that Jesus exercises the power of the Creator God. There's more. The New Testament reaffirms that there's something not right with the created order. So Paul can say this in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And the New Testament explains what God has done to put the created order right again. So again, here in Colossians chapter 1, we pick up at verse 19 in this way, still Paul speaking about Jesus. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Think about that, if you can. The Creator God, the very author of life, took on human form, was crucified, and he died. Because, in fact, we all have rejected God as Creator, and we all deserve death. But Jesus died for us and was raised again to life, so that in him we too can have life. We are reconciled to our Creator God through the agent of creation, the one for whom everything was made. The death of Jesus is God's judgment on sin, and therefore the guarantee that God will finally reject those who finally reject him as Creator. And it's the guarantee that God will finally raise to new life those who praise him as Creator God. And so to the psalmist's response and ours. Praise the Lord, my soul. That means we offer all of our being in praise to the Creator God, revealed to us as the Lord Jesus. In awe and wonder, we acknowledge Yahweh as the Creator and the rightful owner of everything, including us. We therefore do so to the exclusion of all other things. We put our trust in him alone, for there is no other Creator God, no other Saviour. We never separate our contemplation of the creation from our contemplation of the Creator. So we say not just, isn't that waterfall impressive? But we also say, he makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. We say, not just the grass is growing, but he makes grass grow. In awe and wonder, we acknowledge God's glory and God's wisdom in the way he rules over and arranges the world for our benefit and for his glory. And we trust in his sovereign will for his world. In awe, we acknowledge God's power over life and death. And we entrust our own lives to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. We acknowledge that since God has delegated some of his creative power to us, we are accountable to him for our use of it. And so we acknowledge our responsibility to care for this world. And we regularly say the New Testament words that express our longing for the fulfillment of the promise of Psalm 104, as we see it expressed, especially at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. Come, Lord Jesus. Please now pray those things with me. God, our Maker, we praise you for your great glory and wisdom as we see it displayed throughout the universe. Thank you for making us and placing us in a world that is rich in beauty. Thank you that on the cross, the one through whom and for whom you made us also saved us and reconciled us to you so that we have the certain hope of life with you forever. And so we offer our very selves back to you, dedicating ourselves to your service. Use and direct us as you will to bring glory to your name. We are sorry for our failure to discharge the responsibilities you've entrusted to us to care for your creation. Please help us to see and to understand the way you have made this world and to live in harmony with it. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.